So hopefully tonight we can kind of make it through this scene. But as we begin, I want to read the entire scene and read all the way up to where we're going to end tonight, hopefully chapter 4, verse 4, because again, this is one big long scene. And then chapter 4, verse 5, kind of, it is a continuation, but it's a different day. So we'll read all the way up to chapter 4, verse 4, where it kind of breaks with the scene with this day. But follow along as I read, starting in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. But one day Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. But Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple court called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You delivered him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can see. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that comes time of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. Indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. And he said to Abraham, 'Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed.' When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways." The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Well, they seized Peter and John because it was evening. They put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so that the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. So just as we quickly review, of course, we don't exactly know how many days after Pentecost this scene takes place, but it takes place in the temple, particularly at what gate? in the temple. The beautiful, or, and again, last week, we're not really sure where the beautiful gate was in the temple, partly due to the fact that, again, literally it says in the, that this guy is placed by the gate that is called beautiful. And again, there's no, according to historical records, there hasn't been any gate that we found, or archaeologists found, that is called beautiful. So that's why they kind of place it there right at the beginning. And so this guy is sitting there. Peter and John are going into the temple. Of course, he's asking for money. Peter says to him, "We don't have any money, but in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk." And of course, he is healed. And he starts jumping around, praising God, and making a commotion. And so Peter and John kind of go back to this outer courtyard area, which is called Solomon's colonnade, which is kind of a roof that is in the temple where people met. And Peter begins to explain to them, to the crowd, what happened. And so as Peter explains to the crowd what happened, according to Peter, who heals this guy? Jesus does. And this is where we saw last week, where when you look at Peter's initial message to the people there in the temple, he pretty much explains to them that this Jesus, so yeah, by the way, you know this Jesus. This Jesus was the one that a few days ago, when I say a few days, it probably was like somewhere around like 60, maybe even 70 days ago, that whole scene takes place. And Peter pretty much tells them that this same Jesus, whom you rejected, whom you killed, whom you disowned, this Jesus is the one that healed this man. And then he explains, this was where we ended last week, and we'll pick up this week in verse 18. He goes on and explains that you acted in ignorance and your rejection of Jesus. And in fact, this was all part of God's plan. Because the Messiah would do what? Would suffer. And that's one of the things, and we'll see tonight, we'll look at a few more passages that deal with how the Messiah was supposed to suffer. But in the first century, when in Jesus' day and age, did they think that the Messiah was going to suffer? No. And that was one of the things that Jesus kept kind of pushing on them. And even when even the disciples were kind of confused, and we'll see some of these passages tonight, where all throughout, especially the last year and a half, when Jesus is with his disciples, he is preparing them for when he is handed over, when he dies, and he promises that 3 days later, I will rise again. But then we see these phrases in the Gospels that say, no, they didn't understand until Jesus rose from the dead. And so this was all part of God's plan. The Messiah would suffer. And last week, one of the clearest examples of this is what chapter in the Bible? Isaiah 53, right? And what do we usually call that chapter? Suffering Savior, Suffering Servant. Because it's all about how there's going to be this guy who is going to come, and he is going to suffer. And then, as we saw last week when we read Isaiah 53, and how he's going to come back to life. And then again, the pain and suffering that Isaiah 53 deals with is incredible. To the point that, I mean, this guy is beat up beyond recognition. And again, when you think of what Jesus went through, he fulfills all of everything in Isaiah 53. But here's a few other ones, especially in the Old Testament, dealing with how the Messiah would suffer. Psalm 22. Does anybody know, off the top of your head, the very first verse of Psalm 22? And who says that? Jesus says it where? On the cross. And again, this isn't something that the that we as believers in Jesus Christ read back into Psalm 22. This was seen as what's called a messianic psalm. And there are different psalms that the Jewish people recognize that this psalm dealt with the coming Messiah. Psalm 22. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. We're not going to read the whole thing. But this is, if you read through the entire Psalm 22, you will recognize a lot of things that happened in Jesus' crucifixion. Because here David actually, again, he does this through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he describes crucifixion without using the word crucifixion, because when David's writing this, they don't know what crucifixion is. So verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their hope. They trust and delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were put to shame. And then you go down, starting in verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Jesus is on the cross, right? As Jesus is on the cross, what are the crowds saying? The same thing as verse 8 here. This guy trusted in God. Let the Lord save him. And again, you can read through the rest of Psalm 22. The other one one of the clearest examples, and again, the Jewish people understood this as they started to celebrate the Passover meal year after year after year, recognizing that the Passover celebration pointed towards for something greater than just what God had done historically. It wasn't just something that they would do to relive how God rescued them from the slavery of the Egyptians. But especially towards the end, they had what was called the cup of Elijah. And as they celebrated the Passover meal every single year, and they would come to this cup of Elijah, they would literally be praying, Lord, send Elijah. And why would the Israelites be praying for Elijah to come again? They thought that he was going to deliver them. They specifically thought, and we'll talk about this, but when you start looking at the life of Elijah, this is actually where we will begin looking at, is they thought that Elijah, when Elijah came back, that would usher in the time for the Messiah to come. And that's one of the questions that the religious leaders wrestled with Jesus, is as they're trying to figure out, okay, who is Jesus? They actually go to him and ask him, are you Elijah? And Jesus tells them what? No, he's already come. And they missed it. And that's, we'll don't want to give too much away. When we look at the life of Elijah, we'll start in the New Testament and look at some of these passages to ask the question, you know, why is Elijah so important in the Bible? But all throughout the Jewish history, when you looked at the Passover, it was all about the main thing that the meal evolved around was this lamb, right? And in Exodus chapter 12, what were they supposed to do to this lamb? They're supposed to kill it, take the blood and sprinkle on the top of the doorpost and the side of the doorpost. They're supposed to eat everything. And why were they instructed to put the blood on the doorpost? So that when the plague would come, and that because of the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, that plague, the death angel, would see that blood, it would pass over that house, and every single person in that household or in that house would be saved from experiencing that plague. I mean, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ right there, isn't it? The blood of the Lamb, Jesus, applied to our lives so that when God sees the blood of the Lamb applied to our lives, He doesn't see our sin, and we are saved from the judgment of our sin. And again, there are many, many other verses that deal with the suffering of the Messiah, but the New Testament is interesting. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Again, these are times, and this is not an exhaustive list, but these are just a couple of times where Jesus lays it out for His disciples of this is what's going to happen. And there's three different times in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus explains to them that the Son of Man, Jesus, is going to suffer. He is going to die. And 3 days later, He will rise again. It's fascinating, though. So this is the first one is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. And it's fascinating to know is so in verse 31, they might have a heading right in the previous section up by verse 27. What is Peter's confession of Jesus is there is that He is the what? He is the Christ, He is the Messiah, He is the Son of the living God. And that is kind of, that's the climax. That all of a sudden, as you're reading the Gospel of Mark, when you're reading the Gospel of Matthew, and all of a sudden you get to that scene, and you see the Peter and the disciples saying, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. And we should, when you get to that point, we should be like, yes, sir, they get it. They got it. And then the very next thing Jesus tells them is in verse 31. Then He begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that He must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and then Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. And then what does God do? What does Jesus do to Peter? Get me behind me, Satan. Why? Because this is God's plan. And Jesus knows, I mean, He's God, He knows this is the reason why He came. And He's telling Peter, listen, you do not have the mindset of God in this. You do not know God's will in this. This is God's will. So get behind me. So we're going to read Mark chapter 9, verses 30 and 32. It's over and over again. This the last year and a half or so, ever since Peter and the disciples get it, Jesus begins to explain to them, this is what the Messiah is supposed to do. The Messiah is supposed to suffer. John 3, we won't read Mark chapter 10, is very similar, a little more detail. John 3, verses 14 and 15, John chapter 3 is this conversation that Jesus is having with Nicodemus. And within John chapter 3, does someone have that real fast? John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. So Jesus tells Nicodemus, the Son of Man, which is the title for Himself, is going to die how? On a cross. Just as it goes back to that scene where the poisonous snakes and Moses is there and God sends the plague of poisonous snakes because of the Israelite sin. And God tells Moses, because as people cry out to God to help them, to rescue them, God says, put a bronze snake on a staff, and whoever looks at that bronze snake will be saved if they've been bit. And Jesus explains to Nicodemus that ultimately that's what's going to happen to him. He's going to be raised up on a cross, He's going to die, and whoever looks to him will be saved, not from poisonous snakes, but will be saved from sin and death. The last one, and this is an interesting one, where you get to see the mentality of the first century believers, is John chapter 12, not so much believers, first century Jews. John chapter 12, verses 32 through 36, if someone has that. And so here you, again, I know this is a little bit of plucking some verses out of, we're reading a little bit in the middle of some context here. But you see a conversation that Jesus is having, and again, he tells the crowd that he is going to, verse 32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, and again, it goes back to that John 3 passage, right? That he's going to be lifted up on a cross, because John gets it, verse 33, this is the kind of death he's going. But then the crowd in verse 34 says that the Christ or the Messiah is going to do what? Remain forever. In other words, the crowd's like, whoa, you are saying that you are the Messiah, but yet, according to the Old Testament scriptures, the Messiah is supposed to live forever, and you're going to die. That something doesn't make sense in our brain, and they miss all these passages in the Old Testament that point to the fact that the Messiah was supposed to suffer. And that's one of the things that, as in Acts chapter 3, as Peter is explaining to the crowds there in the temple, as he is explaining to them, hey, you know, that this guy was healed as through the name of Jesus, and who this, the same Jesus that few months ago you rejected, you disowned, you denied, he went to that cross, he rose again 3 days later, and we are eyewitnesses of these events. Yes, that same Jesus is the promised Messiah, and how the Messiah was supposed to suffer. And Peter could say, and we all missed it. We missed it. Which is why John, that one passage in John, sorry, passage in Mark, where even it says Mark chapter 9 that we read, verse 32, that the disciples didn't fully understand, but they were too afraid to ask. Even the Gospel of John, the upper room, Jesus over and over again is explaining to them, let me explain to you what's going to happen tonight. And they still don't understand until after Jesus' resurrection. And so Peter comes to the end, and he explains to them that the Messiah was to suffer. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Peter tells the crowd that they are to do two things, right? In verse 19, what are those two things? Repent and be converted or turn. And so the first one is repent, is that you know, turn from your sins and be either be converted or turn towards whom? Towards Jesus, towards God. And that is fascinating. As verse 19, according to the NIV, it says, repent and then turn to God. And here's going to be the results, or so that your sins may be what? Wiped out, blotted out, wiped out, literally erased. Repent, therefore, and turn to the one, and this is a literal translation of Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn to the one who wipes away or erases your sin. It was several years ago, not several years ago, but more like probably closer to 12 years ago, when I was preaching through the book of First John and came across a very similar verse that John uses in 1 John, and it talks about how as we turn to God, He wipes away or he erases our sin. And having young children at the time, my mind first went to this thing, the magic eraser. And in a real sense, when you think about that, and that's what God does to our lives. If you don't know what magic erasers are, you haven't either had grandkids over or kids over with crayons or markers on your walls. And I know they do other things. When I worked the summer for with a paint crew, we would use magic erasers all the time to fix our mistakes. If we didn't want paint, it took off paint, fresh paint, very, very well. They do. So, but that's the idea behind a magic eraser is that if your kids come and mark all over your wall with crayons, you can get this magic eraser and you can wipe your wall down and the crayon will come off and it'll look like the wall will look like it's that it was never, the crayon was never there in the first place. That is a picture of what God does for us. Again, when we turn to God, when we repent, He cleanses us. He erases our sin so that when that our sin is gone, is taken away, we have these new lives in Christ. It's interesting, Peter goes on and says, no, again, depending on, it is fascinating, depending on your translation, verse 19 could read, you know, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. And then verse 20 begins, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and then go on through the end of verse 20. So it is fascinating that 19 and 20 are a little different that way. But when you look at 19 and 20, it says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that He may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. It's what Peter is saying there is, you know, repent, turn to the Lord so that your sins could be forgiven, so that you will experience times of relief. That's why the times of refreshing as actually relief from the face of God. And some of this has to do with this understanding of like of a king. When you have a king's face, it's like if you break the law, and we use this term all the time. Not all the time, but we use this phrase. Well, you're on the IRS's radar, or if you're on the FBI's radar, or if you know sometimes you're on if you have a reputation of breaking the law, you know, the police kind of know, even in Bedford, there are people that they kind of watch, in neighborhoods that they kind of watch, that they know that there are people out there that will push the law or break the law. There's certain intersections that the police sit at because they know within a matter of minutes someone's going to go through a red light there trying to push something. And that's kind of the understanding of relief from the face of God, is that as you turn, as you repent, as you experience this your sins being erased, you will escape God's judgment, and you will have these times of relief from the judgment of the Lord. Verse 21. So Peter continues, and it's fascinating. So he's talking about Jesus. Verse 21, he starts by saying what? Verse 21. So where is Jesus at this point in time? In heaven. And so Peter explains, again, he's just talking about Jesus' resurrection, and he's explaining, okay, the reason why Jesus isn't here is because He is in heaven. And he will stay in heaven until God restores everything. And when will God restore everything? When will this take place? when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, right? That's the Revelation 19 is when Jesus, the mighty conqueror king, who rides on that white horse, comes and wipes out his enemies, sets up his kingdom upon this earth. Chapters 21 and 22 deal with the new heavens and the new earth, when everything is restored. But until that time, according to Scripture and according to what Peter is saying here to the crowd, he will be there in heaven. And he says, end of verse 21, 22, this is exactly what the prophets have. This is exactly what was told through the prophets. And then in verse 22, he quotes from whom? Moses. And how God's going to raise up a prophet like Moses from among his people. Does anybody have a footnote there of where Peter quotes from? Yep. Does anybody have anyone else, any other ones besides Deuteronomy 18? How about verse 23? Does anybody have a footnote about verse 23, where that one comes from? Yeah, the verse 23, it's interesting. So verse 23, anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. And so, at least in my Bible, at the end of verse 23, I have a footnote that says Deuteronomy 18, just like Lisa said, 15 through 19. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, you will not find verse 23. That actually comes from Leviticus. I don't know why our English translations won't put Leviticus 23, verse 29 at the end of verse 23. But that's actually where that verse comes from. Put your finger there. Let's turn to Deuteronomy so you can see for yourselves that I'm not making this up. Are you in Deuteronomy 18? Verse 18. And so there you have that Moses is speaking. Again, Deuteronomy is some passages from Moses is preparing the nation of Israel to enter the promised land, and he is explaining the law to the nation of Israel again. The reason why he has to explain the law, because this is the generation that this is a whole new generation that is alive. The previous generation is where? They're dead. The generation that God first gave the law to on Mount Sinai are dead in the wilderness. And so this is their kids. And Moses, he can't enter the promised land because of his own sin. And so he is on the plains of Moab, and he explains to the law to this new generation again, saying, now listen, when you enter the promised land, this is what you need to do. And one of the things he says here is that how one day God is going to raise a prophet like, we'll raise up verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. And then he goes on and says a few other things. And if you jump down to verse 18, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. And I'll put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command. And so, again, the Peter quotes this in Acts 3 to say this is the one that Moses is talking about. Now, it's fascinating is that then you go to the context of Leviticus 23, verse 29, and it's just actually kind of feels like just some random verse that Peter just quotes. Because, let me turn there real fast. Because in that context, it is dealing with the Day of Atonement and about how there is supposed to be this special Sabbath day. And then he gets to verse 29. Those who do not deny themselves on that day, and this is the part that Peter quotes, must be cut off from their people. So he puts that second part and he applies it to that anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people. And what does it mean to be in Leviticus 23:29? What does it mean to be completely cut off from their people? In other words, they will be kicked out of the nation of Israel. You think like you think about that. Like this is one of the things that is fascinating when you read the Old Testament. Even tonight one of the discussions we were having at dinner time is we were talking about songs that we used to sing back in like the was it the 80s? 80s and 90s. And Marguerite started playing these some of these songs. You all would recognize them. And one of them that came on is Awesome God. And one of our kids made a comment and said, "Dad, you don't like the modern day versions of these songs." And I said, well, not really, because all they sing is the chorus. Like Michael W. Smith made a 5-minute song. It might not be totally 5 minutes. That might be a little exaggeration. But it's at least a 3.5 minute to 4 minute song of singing Our God is an Awesome God, just the chorus, like 50 times. And my biggest complaint when I hear that song nowadays is, why don't they sing the verses? Well, then if you think of, because Rich Mullins, who wrote the song, I mean, you look at the verses, I mean, they're hard. You know, when he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the wrist, our God is an awesome God. There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists, our God is an awesome God. The Lord wasn't joking when he kicked them out of Eden. And it is dealing with, those verses are dealing with, you know, sin and judgment. And that we don't like to talk about in the American church nowadays. And so what happens a lot, so as I was explaining to the kids, if you don't sing the verses, then you don't understand why Rich Mullins says our God is an awesome God. Whereas nowadays we like the idea, well, God is an awesome God because God is seen as that genie in the bottle that helps us. Whereas not that other side of sin and judgment. And it's fascinating when you look at Leviticus 23 that this is the context is someone who does not keep the Sabbath as part of that Day of Atonement that does work. And God's like, if someone does that and doesn't humble themselves in this, and they do this, then kick them out. Let them be destroyed. Cut them off from the nation of Israel. And Peter in chapter 3 takes these two, Deuteronomy 18 and 23, kind of sandwiches them. That's what a lot of the New Testament writers did. They took a couple verses here and there and they sandwiched them. And he says, if you do not listen to Jesus, this prophet, then you will be cut off from your people. You will no longer be part of the nation of Israel. Which again goes back to the Old Testament. There is, yes, there are ethnic Jews, but then there's the spiritual Israelites, these remnant that are true Israelites. Paul talks about that in Romans as well, of how there is this Gentiles, non-Jewish people are being grafted into the people of God there. Verse 24, indeed, beginning with Samuel, all the prophets who have spoken that God has, the prophets proclaim, they talked about these days, you are heirs of the prophets of the covenant. In other words, you are Israelites. You are descendants of the prophets, and you are descendants of Abraham. And what does the covenant that God made with Abraham say of Peter quotes in Peter quotes here in verse 25. He says what? Through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. And he quotes from where? In Genesis. There are two specific times when God says these exact words. And that is in Genesis 22:18. That one is dealing with Abraham. And in Genesis 26:4, that one is dealing with Isaac. But what's fascinating about this is that at the end of you can go back into the Genesis and you can see this, it's the same thing. But when the New Testament writers quote this, through your what? Through your offspring, through your descendant. Is that singular or plural? Well, that's the interesting thing about this. It's actually, grammatically, it is singular. Through your descendant, singular. All peoples on earth will be blessed. Through your offspring, singular. All peoples on earth will be blessed. So here becomes the question. If this is talking about a singular seed or a singular person, because again, grammatically, that's what it says, well, who is it referring to? This is the interesting thing in the New Testament. As again, we typically, in the historical context of where you have Abraham, then God saying this, and then, of course, with Isaac. Again, God says in Genesis 26:4, he repeats this to Isaac as well. The New Testament picks this up, and it says, again, the singular seed is referring to Jesus. Galatians chapter 3 is where Paul explains this all. And that's we have a few minutes left. Let's turn to Galatians 3. Let me read Galatians chapter 3 for us, where we can see this. That ultimately the Abrahamic covenant that God goes to Abraham and tells Abraham that this is going to happen, the ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus. Galatians 3, starting in verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So Galatians is kind of chewing them out because they have turned from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, how have you so quickly started following a different gospel? When we were with you, we explained to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we left, and then now all of a sudden these false teachers have moved in, and you're starting to follow these false teachers. How in the world have you done that? And that's why you say, you foolish Galatians, who had bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you have heard? And that's what these false teachers are saying. It's like, hey, you know, Paul, yeah, he forgot to tell you that you actually have, if you want to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you have to follow the Old Testament law. And Paul's writing this letter saying, no. And that's why you ask him, okay, how have you received the Holy Spirit? Was it by following the Old Testament law, or was it by faith in Jesus Christ? Verse 3. Are you so foolish that at the beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit with work and work miracles among you by the works of the law, or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And again, Paul's argument with that is you know, before Abraham was circumcised, before Abraham became, as the Jewish people were like, you know, Father Abraham, he was declared righteous by how? by faith in God, his belief in God. It was not by works, but by faith in God. Verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Father Abraham and many sons of Father Abraham. I am one of them, right? That song? That's why we can sing this song. Because of our faith in Jesus Christ is the same faith that Abraham had. He believed in God's promises. We believe in God's, the fulfillment of God's promises. Verse 8, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. How are all the nations going to be blessed through you? By your seed, which ultimately is Jesus. He goes on. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole or who is hung on a tree. That is a quote from the Old Testament law. And that was the Jewish mentality. If you were crucified, you were cursed by God. Verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Here it is. Scripture does not say "and to seeds," plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is whom? Christ. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, and that was from the time of Abraham to the time of Moses, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed, and now he capitalized it because the seed is referring to Jesus, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness could certainly have come by law. What Paul is saying here, if we can get our righteousness, if we can be right with God through the law, then why in the world did Jesus have to come? If Jewish people can be right with God by simply following the law, giving these sacrifices, then why did Jesus have to come? Verse 22, but Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up under the faith. We were locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by how? Faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor either male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, it doesn't matter who you are. Everybody comes to know, is right with God the same way by faith in Jesus Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. And that's why we can sing as a kid, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. Because Abraham was saved by faith, just like we are saved by faith. And when God goes to Abraham and says that all the nations of this world will be blessed through your offspring, your seed. Again, it's singular. You can go back. Doesn't matter. Old Testament, Hebrew, Greek, it doesn't matter. That's all singular. And Paul says that seed, singular, ultimately points to the coming Messiah, to Christ. And that's how the nations of the earth were blessed through Abraham, because he brought that seed, the Messiah. So I know that's a lot. I know we went through a lot. I know we are out of time. But it is, again, that is Peter's thinking here. And how he is explaining to the Jewish audience here who Jesus is, that he is that promised Messiah, that he is the one. Yes, you rejected him. Yes, you killed him. Yes, you disowned him. But that was all part of God's plan. So repent, turn to God, and allow God to erase your sins.